You take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I've been looking forward to preaching to you because it's no overstatement to say that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the whole Bible summarized in one verse. This is the acorn from which the oak tree of the entire Bible grows. And it takes its time growing, taking root and growing throughout the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, suddenly it springs into budding. And that's really how it progresses. But everything comes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The whole theme of the rest of the Bible is set by this one verse. So we're going to read verses 14 and 15 together and pitch a tent here and camp out this morning. So the Lord said to the serpent, So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first prophecy of a coming Redeemer. And we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to see these things. Lord, your servant Paul said that when the Jews read the Old Testament, they read it with a veil covering their eyes. They read it with a blindfold on because they read their Old Testament and they never saw Jesus there. Father, let the same veil not be upon our eyes. Take the veil off and open our eyes to see your Son in this text, because he is here, and help us to rejoice in the salvation that is ours. And for anyone who is here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, I pray that the Spirit would give them eyes to see and open their hearts that they might repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ that they might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, as we were studying through Genesis chapter 2, I set before you the fact that when God gave his first commandment to Adam, he not only gave him a commandment, but he made his covenant with him. He was making a covenant of works with him and with Eve. His ability to continue living, his ability to continue in the temple of God called the Garden of Eden, was contingent upon his obedience to God's commandment given in a covenant. If you're wondering why I call it a covenant, you can go back and listen to that message and find out why. But Hosea chapter 6 explicitly says that Adam broke the covenant of his God. So God made a covenant with Adam, and he was representing us. And the commandment was very, very clear. You can eat everything. Everything's a liberty. You get to have this abundant fruit and these fruit trees, and you can eat all of it. There's just one tree you can't eat. And the day you eat of that one, the day you disobey what I'm saying, here's what the consequence will be. You will die. You will die on that very same day. The death penalty is attached to disobedience to this one thing. And of course, we know the story. The serpent came along and deceived the woman, cast aspersions upon God's character, questioned the truth of his word. God said you'll die. You won't die. But you'll be like God. And God's being mean. He's holding something from you. And so Eve began to look upon the tree, to desire it in her heart, to crave it. Then she reached out, plucked the fruit, took it, and ate it, and then gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And instantly, they knew something was wrong. They knew they were naked. The Bible ends in chapter 2 of Genesis by saying the husband and wife were naked, and they were not ashamed. Suddenly, they were conscious of their nakedness, and they were ashamed. And I would submit to you, there was a physical and a spiritual nakedness they were aware of. First of all, physically, it would seem that they reflected the glory of God, and suddenly that glory was gone because they had sinned against him. But furthermore, man was endowed with a natural righteousness. Do you realize that before Adam fell, he could approach God without a mediator because he had righteousness of his own? But though he was righteous, he was not immutable. He could fall. And suddenly he's conscious and aware that he doesn't have that righteousness anymore. It's gone. And so he hears the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, which before had filled the man and woman with joy and delight. And when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they had run to him. But now they hear it and they run away from him. and they hide themselves, which is what men do to this day. When God is near, they run away. They don't want to hear about God's truth. They don't want to hear about who they really are. They don't want to know about His holiness. They run away. But God pursues them. And by the way, someone has said, and I think it's right, missions begins right there. Because the people were hiding in the bush and God went to the bush to find them. And that's missions. So God calls out to them, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I hid myself because I was naked." And He says, "Who told you you were naked?" And remember, God isn't looking for information. He already knows what's happened. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's asking for Adam's benefit, not for His own. He's confronting him and saying, "Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" And you know what Adam did. His answer was to try to cover himself. He tried to patch together leaves that could cover his nakedness, and now he's trying to cover his sin in a vain attempt to somehow get away from being responsible for what he's done. "Well, it's the woman, the one that you gave me. She gave me the fruit and I ate." And while that's technically true, what he's saying is, "Well, it's my wife's fault. And maybe it's your fault too, because if you'd give me a different wife, maybe this wouldn't have happened," you see. He's trying to turn away and cover his sin. God turns to her and says, "Is this true?" And what does she say? "Basically, the devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me." And of course, that's true. The serpent did deceive her. But again, she's trying to blame shift. And all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve that have ever come since have done the same thing. "My circumstances gave me an excuse for my sin. This thing, that thing." And so long as we do that, as long as we cover our own sins and try to make excuses for them, we will not prosper. But when we confess them and forsake them, we'll find mercy from God. But now, God turns to the serpent. And it's interesting, do you ever notice He never gives the serpent an opportunity to respond? In mercy, He allowed Adam to respond. He allowed Eve to respond. But with the serpent, He just curses him. He just lets him have it. He's not going to let the devil have another word. He's spoken enough. And He doesn't need to say anything else. But here's an amazing thing. What did God say would happen the day they ate of the fruit? "You will surely die." And certainly they did die spiritually. You see that they already have a corrupt nature. The way they responded to God shows it. They've already gotten a fallen nature, but here's the thing. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says that literally God meant it. That on the day that they ate of the fruit, they were going to die physically. But God obviously in mercy commuted the death sentence. Later, 930 years later to be exact, Adam would indeed die. Genesis 5 tells us that. So he began to die physically. But God in mercy commuted and postponed the death sentence. Because Adam and Eve deserved in that moment to die physically, to die spiritually, and ultimately to suffer the second death in hell. But instead, God turns and curses the serpent. But here's the amazing thing, and never forget it. When God cursed the serpent, you know what He was doing? He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to Adam and to Eve. That tells you something about how gracious God is. That before He cursed the first man and the first woman, and God willing, we'll talk about that next Lord's Day. But before He ever did that, He first preached the gospel to them and told them there is a coming Redeemer. So as we consider this morning, I want to consider our text under three headings. First of all, we want to see the serpent cursed. Secondly, the earth divided. And third, the Savior promised. The serpent cursed, the earth divided, and the Savior promised. First of all, the serpent cursed. Notice verse 14. I told you last week, the snake spoke and spoke to Eve, but it was Satan himself speaking through the serpent. The book of the Revelation makes that very clear. They took possession of this serpent and used it as his instrument. But God begins by cursing even the instrument through which the devil spoke. He speaks to the serpent and says this, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle." All of creation would come under the curse. All things die. All things get disease. And so even the cattle are cursed because of Adam's sin. But he says, of all these curses, of all the animals that are cursed, you will be cursed exceedingly above all of them. Because you have been the instrument of Satan to tempt the woman. More than every beast of the field, you'll be cursed. And then he says, on your belly you shall go. Which implies that the serpent before this had legs. But God removes its legs puts it on its belly so that it now slithers and upon the ground. And it says, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And it's an established fact that the way that snakes navigate is they flick their tongue out and they taste the dust that's around them to pick up what their surroundings are. So it's as if God is saying, even this serpent, which has been used by, as the instrument of the devil, is going to be cursed forever, so that every time you see a serpent slithering on its belly, you're to be reminded of the curse of what God has done, because this snake was the instrument of Satan. But as he continues to curse the serpent, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman has submitted to you. The woman has come under your dominion. She's listened to you. But now I'm going to put tension between you. I am declaring war with the devil, is basically what God is saying here. And I'm going to not let her stay under your dominion. There's going to be tension and enmity between you. So we see, first of all, the serpent cursed. We're going to move on quickly then to the second thing, which is the earth divided. The earth divided. Look again at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I know you know that this is a promise of the coming Messiah. This is a promise of Jesus. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But we need to recognize there's more going on than just that. Because if you notice, what he says is, he talks about the serpent himself having seed, having offspring. And there's going to be tension. There's going to be warfare between the offspring of the devil and the offspring of God. Let's put it this way. When you were born into this world, you were by nature a child of wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You were by nature the son or daughter of the devil. Your father, the devil, had dominion over you. And that is what all of us were when we came into this world. But if God has saved you, not only did he justify you, that is, he gave you the righteousness of his son and took away all your sins and forgave you for your sins, the moment he justified you, he did something else. He adopted you. You experienced the adoption of grace. When my son Sam was young, he was converted as a child. And he would say sometimes, even when he was like about 10 years old, he would say, I was in the orphanage of sin. And Jesus came and adopted me as his own. And if you're in Christ, that's exactly what it is. You were in the orphanage of sin as well. And God has adopted you as his own child. And now you're a son or a daughter of God according to the adoption of grace. But the thing that you need to understand, what God is saying here, is he's telling us there are going to be two distinct spiritual families inhabiting this globe in this present age. And it can be that you can have a brother or sister who is your brother and sister by blood, and yet two different spiritual families are represented in the same family. To put it very simply, in this present age, there are the sons of God and there are the sons of the devil. There are the saved and there are the lost. There are the converted and there's the unconverted. There's the broken and there's the impenitent. There's the believing and there's the unbelieving. There's the justified, and there is the condemned. There is the forgiven, and there's the unforgiven. There's the sheep, and there's the goats. And there's the wheat, and there's the tares. There is no third option. You're part of one of those two spiritual families, and there is no third option. Either you belong to the family of God, or you belong to the family of the devil. And the majority of this world belongs to the family of the devil. Sometimes we talk about the culture wars, that our church has a culture war with the culture around us. Right here in Genesis 3:15, we see the beginning of the culture war, because there are two different kinds of families found very often in the same place. Consider the very next chapter. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead anyway. Genesis chapter 4, two brothers. They have the same parents, same father, same mother, Adam and Eve. One is Cain and the other is Abel. They both offer worship to the same God, Yahweh. God receives the person and worship of Abel, but he rejects the person and the worship of Cain, does not accept it, which tells us God doesn't accept all worship that's offered to him. But then it makes Cain so angry that he literally murders his brother. And he kills him, and he was the first Christian martyr. Abel was the first Christian martyr. Not Stephen, Abel. Because Abel had faith in the Messiah who was to come and is righteous, called righteous by the scriptures themselves. And the Bible tells us that the reason Cain killed Abel was because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, what we're being shown there is that you have two brothers who have the same parentage, and yet nonetheless they belong to two different families. And why is there such a thing as the Fox's Book of Martyrs? And why are there been people who are killed? And why do we pray for people in other countries in the Middle East and Africa who are being persecuted by Muslims? It's all because there are two spiritual families upon this earth and they're at war with one another. The irony is, we're not in a physical war with the enemies of darkness. We are in a spiritual war. We have a message of peace. We cry out to them, be reconciled to God. And they don't want to hear that, because they hate the God we're telling them to be reconciled to, and so they martyr us. They persecute us. They try to silence our message. In this very room, there are people who could testify, and I think all of us could stand up and testify, and say, we know people who are our blood relatives who hate us because they hate our gospel, and they don't want anything to do with us. My father was the youngest of 8 children. When he was converted, suddenly the rest of the family didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. Suddenly we weren't invited to the parties where you go off and get drunk and all that stuff, because they knew he was different. He was a child of God, and therefore they wanted nothing to do with him. And so it is with every child of God. That's why Paul says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will have people who shun you. You'll have people who don't want anything to do with you because you are in Christ. And so throughout all the scriptures, we find this recurring theme. In fact, Paul says that part of the problems he had, part of the struggles he had, was false brethren within the church. When false brothers are in the church, they rise up and they show their true colors eventually, and they cause difficulty and tension and disunity and discord because they don't belong to the Lord. So we see this in this present age, and the New Testament confirms this over and over again. Turn with me, for example, to the book of Matthew in chapter 10. Verses 34 to 39. The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What he's saying is, these two spiritual families are found in the same physical family. And if you love your family and their love for you more than you love me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. If you'll compromise my ways, if you'll water down my word because you want it to be more palatable to the people who are around you who don't love the Lord, then you're not worthy of me. You have to love me more than life itself. You got to love me even if it means you're rejected by those whom you're closest to physically. That you love me that much, that you would not compromise my ways. And then turn to 1 John 3. I'm sure you're aware that 1 John is a series of ethical tests to help us examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Because if we're born again, there will be fruit that we can examine. So he's examining things like, do you love the brethren? If you say you love Jesus but you hate God's people, then you've got a problem. Because how can you love God but not love his people? How can you not love his offspring? And he has a lot to say about that in 1 John 3, verse 10 to 15. "In this, the children of God and the children of devil are manifest." In other words, they're made clear, they're made evident, made visible. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." If you hate God's people, it's because you're a member of the world. But when God saves you and makes you a member of his family, you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a natural thing for you because God has planted his seed in your heart, and therefore you love the brethren. But you see the point. It all begins with the fall of man and with this pronouncement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there are going to be two distinct families in this present age. In the age to come, God himself will separate the sheep from the goats so that all the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth will only be the family of God. And not just the family of God, the family of God made perfect. So that we have perfect unity, perfect relationships with one another, perfect harmony, all in the age to come. But in the present age, let's be aware that this is an age of warfare. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. And so long as you're in this present age, we are the church militant. We are going to be the church militant all until this present age is over, when Jesus comes back, and then we'll be the church victorious and the church triumphant. My father, back in September, got to graduate from the church militant to the church triumphant. And that's where he is now. He doesn't have to fight this fight anymore. He's better off than we are, frankly. But we still have this warfare, and it's a very real warfare. And as I told you earlier, Satan isn't trying to hurt you. Satan isn't trying to wound you. He wants to destroy you. Be aware we have an enemy. And he would like for you to forget that we have an enemy. And he is stalking us as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But be aware of his tactics. Be aware of his presence. But also be aware that you have your advocate who has defeated your adversary. And in his power we can overcome him. But back to our text in Genesis chapter 3. We've seen the serpent cursed and we've seen the earth divided, that is, into two different spiritual families. But then we see the Savior promised. The Savior promised. I will put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now that's unusual language, her seed. Almost always throughout Scripture, when the Bible talks about offspring and seed, it talks about the seed coming from the man, because the sperm comes from the man and it fertilizes the woman's egg and she gets pregnant. But here, the scriptures do not speak of a man's seed. It speaks of the seed of the woman. Why? It's a first hint of what we now call the virgin birth. This hint that I'm going to give to a woman. As a woman was tempted by Eve, so I'm going to have a woman that I raise up who is going to conceive in her womb the Messiah, the Deliverer who is to come. Jesus is the seed of the woman. In other words, Adam and Eve, you've fallen and you've come under the dominion of Satan and of sin. But I'm going to send someone who's going to be called the seed of the woman, and he's going to deliver you from the dominion of sin and of Satan and from the power of darkness. He's coming and I'm sending him. And notice what it says. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The imagery there is very clear. Satan is going to reach out and try to sink his venomous fangs into the heel of the Messiah. And we see that, don't we, in the cross. We see that this is a foreshadowing of the cross, that Satan is going to be active and aggressive in trying to persecute the Messiah. And look throughout Jesus' ministry. Have you ever wondered to yourself why there's so much demon possession around Jesus when he comes? Because that's not present in the rest of Scripture, is it? You don't find demon-possessed people left and right. But when Jesus' ministry comes, there's constantly demon-possessed people. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving, the kingdom of God is advancing, the King has come, the Messiah has come, and Satan is not going to take it sitting down. And so he's resisting him at every point, raising up opposition against him. Even when Jesus gives the piece of bread to Judas Iscariot on the night of the Last Supper, what does the Bible tell us specifically? Satan filled Judas's heart, and he went out immediately to persecute Christ. But that being said, which is more deadly? A wound to the heel of your foot or a blow to your head? The blow to your head is a mortal wound. And what the text is saying is, though the devil will bruise his heel, nonetheless, Christ shall crush his head. Something that is often depicted in modern culture is the idea that on the cross, Jesus was defeated, and then 3 days later at the resurrection, he was triumphant. You hear it in a lot of modern contemporary Christian songs, don't you? There was even a thing years ago with Tony Campolo running around the country preaching a thing. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. He's defeated on Friday, but the Lord is triumphant on Sunday, and that kind of thing. Well, does the Bible depict that Jesus was defeated upon the cross? The answer is no. He was not defeated on the cross. As a matter of fact, it's the devil himself who was defeated upon the cross. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now look at verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now you hear what he's saying. On the cross, Jesus was not made a public spectacle. He made a public spectacle of the devil and his angels. It is he who was triumphant, not them. Then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, whose death? His death on the cross, right? Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus triumphed on the cross. He was not defeated. As a matter of fact, you ever thought about all the narratives of the crucifixion? Outwardly speaking, it looks like Jesus has been beaten, doesn't it? Because the people come, they arrest him, they take him away to Pontius Pilate. He's scourged and abused and then nailed to the cross. And it seems outwardly that he's being defeated. But there are these hints all throughout the narratives that tell us that the powers of darkness are not the ones that are in control. Think about when the people come to Jesus to arrest him. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not armed. He doesn't have a posse around him. He doesn't have security guards. And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says then, "I am." And do you remember what happens next in John's narrative? All his captors fall to the ground. And then they're stupid enough to get back up and say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I've already told you I am. Why don't you arrest me?" But what are we supposed to take away from that? We're supposed to take away from that they are not in control. Christ is in control. He's brought before Pontius Pilate. And all these people are accusing him and assailing him. And he says, "Don't you answer them anything?" And he says to Pilate, he says some things to Pilate that make him angry. And you can almost see the veins popping out of Pilate's head when you read the text. He says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you or to let you go?" Jesus says, "You would have no such authority had it not been given to you from heaven." And from that point on, Pilate's shaking in his boots, finding some way to set him free while saving face before the people. "I wash my hands of this man. He's innocent. It's not me. He's terrified. Even upon the cross, sometime if you get a chance, some of you I know have read the book Holiness by J.C. Rao. There's a chapter called Christ's Greatest Trophy. Read it sometime. It's about the thief on the cross and that's given to us in Luke. And it's amazing. Think about Jesus. According to Scripture, Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. He's swollen. He's bloodied. He's been spat upon. He's had the crown of thorns put on his head. His enemies are mocking him. "If you're really the Messiah, come down off the cross." Even the man beside him starts mocking him. The man's crucified with him and says, "If you're really the Christ, you know, save us and save yourself." And do you remember what happened with the other criminal? He says, "Why do you blaspheme?" That in itself is a remarkable thing. Because you can't blaspheme a mere man. Somebody can belittle you. But if you're not God, you can't be blasphemed, can you? No one can blaspheme Jerry Slate's name because Jerry Slate's just a man. They can speak evil of me, but they can't blaspheme me because I'm not God. So the very fact that this criminal says, "Why do you speak blasphemies?" means he recognized who was on the cross wasn't just a man, but God himself. And then he looks at this bruised and beaten man and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He trusts his eternal welfare to a man who, by all appearances, is completely defeated. And what does Jesus say to him? "Truly, you will be with me in paradise today." This criminal somehow discerned, this isn't the end. He's not beaten. He's the Lord. He is triumphant, and he's going to rise again, and he's going to receive a kingdom from his Father. And when he's there, I want to be part of it. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." J.C. Ryle says, this man has greater faith than any other man in the New Testament, because he can look and see this defeated man and yet realize he's triumphant. My point is this: on the cross, Jesus was not defeated. On the cross, he dealt a death blow to Satan. He wounded his head. He trampled him underfoot. And that was the promise being made. And here's the point that we're supposed to get. I've already talked to you about the fact that when God gave his commandment to Adam, "Do not eat of this tree," he made a covenant of works with him, a covenant which Adam has broken. And because he's broken it, all the curses that were promised have fallen. And you can never, ever be made right with God through your works, because the covenant of works has already been broken. You can't go back and fix it. It's already over. The curses have already fallen. But in Genesis 3:15, God is promising to make a new covenant. He's promising to make a covenant of grace. Not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. Now, you need to understand, he didn't ratify the covenant here. He promised the covenant, but then throughout the rest of Scripture, he's going to begin revealing that covenant. And ultimately, he will ratify that covenant on the day that Jesus is crucified. For he would say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Here's the point. If you're an Adam, you're under the curse. Because Adam represented you, and he represented me. And when he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. How many of you had to teach your children when they were little how to sin? They know how to sin because their hearts inherit the sinful nature of Adam. They are given, imputed the sin of Adam's one sin is imputed to them, and they're held guilty for that. From the moment of their conception in the womb, I was held guilty that way. You were held guilty that way. In Adam, we all die. But Jesus has come as the representative of his elect people, and because of his righteousness, we are counted righteous. Sometime work through Romans chapter 5. How many people that Adam represented were made guilty, were made sinners? All of them. How many people whom Christ represented are made righteous? All of them. Because Jesus made a particular and full atonement for his people. And that is what God is promising in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve, you've fallen, you've sinned, our relationship is severed, but I'm going to send a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, and he is going to restore you to me. That is what's being promised. It's in our confession of faith, by the way. Chapter 7 is called "Of God's Covenant." Listen to paragraph 3. "This covenant," meaning this covenant of grace, "is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded upon that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." You say, what does all that mean? It means this: you can't be saved by your own works. If you're in Adam, you are condemned. But if you're in Christ, then you are justified. And all the condemnation has been taken away from you. And that's the promise being made in Genesis 3:15. Let me make 3 applications of our text this morning. First of all, which spiritual family are you in? Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? Or are you a son of the devil and a daughter of the devil? There are only two spiritual families. There is no third option. There is no purgatory. There's heaven and there's hell. And that's it. And the only thing standing between you and eternity and hell is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. There's no other way of salvation. There are not many ways to God. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says. There's only one way to God. Jesus isn't the best way to God, because saying he's the best way to God implies that there's a second best way. There's only one way to God, and that way is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you go any other way, you're not going to be made right with God. Your works can't save you. It's not Jesus plus your works, Jesus plus your baptism, Jesus plus your good intentions. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that is the salvation of sinners. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, let me tell you something. You have no power to turn yourself from a son of Adam to a son of God. No ability to do that for yourself. No ability to set yourself free from your own sins. No ability to set yourself free from slavery to one master to become the slave of another master. In order for that to happen, God himself has to do something. But you see, here's the thing. What's impossible for you is not impossible with God. God is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is able to give us a new heart. He's able to grant us repentance and faith. Think about repentance. When you tell a sinner, somebody asks you, what must I do to be saved? And you say, repent. You just told them to do the one thing they cannot do. It's like Jesus, when he had the man with a withered hand. Remember what commandment he gave him? Stretch out your hand. He's got a withered hand. He commanded him to do the one thing he couldn't do. But how many of you think that by his own power, he stretched out his hand and was made whole? It was by the enabling power of God that he was able to stretch out that hand and it was made whole. Even so, when you tell a sinner to repent, that you're telling them to do the one thing they don't want to do and the one thing they cannot do. And yet, when God's Spirit comes upon a man or a woman, he enables them to do and even to desire to do something they never desired to do before. Because by nature, we think sin's a riot. We love to sin. We enjoy sin. We enjoy the pleasure of sin. We crave sin. We don't care who we hurt in order to indulge in our sin, because we're by nature self-centered. But suddenly the Spirit of God comes and brings conviction, and suddenly you find yourself hating the very thing you used to love. And I want to be rid of it. I'm sick to death of this sin and I want it to be washed away and I want to be holy. Well, there's only one way you could ever want that, and that's because the Spirit of God has put the desire in your heart. And God can grant you the ability to repent. And he can grant you the ability to put your faith in Christ alone and not trust your works to save you, but trust his works to save you. Because you do have to be saved by works, but it's not your works. It's the works of somebody else for you. And by trusting in his finished work, you can have salvation. You can have perfect righteousness. So perfect, in fact, that Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. How can that be, except that I'm dressed in Christ's righteousness and cleansed by his blood? If you're here and you're outside of Christ, let me tell you something. Jesus is a gracious Savior. He's a Savior who pities sinners, and he's all sufficient. And he's able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. And he's not just able, he's willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. You know, if somebody has the power to help me, but he doesn't have the willingness to help me, that doesn't help me. But Jesus has the power, and Jesus has the willingness to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. I've said it many times, but let me say it again. Jesus desires to save sinners more than sinners desire to be saved, because he's a gracious Savior. I would have never wanted to desire to be saved had he not worked in me, but he sought me when I was a stranger. He sought you when you're a stranger. So come to Christ that you may have life. Second, as I've already told you, if we compare Genesis 3:15 to an acorn and the rest of the scripture to a mighty oak, that is exactly what it is. Genesis 3:15 sets the course of the rest of Holy Scripture. Everything else we're going to see in Genesis from here on out, I'm going to say it so many times you might get sick of me saying it, but I doubt it. Everything from here on out is about the preservation and the propagation of the messianic seed. We're going to read about how Eve believed the promise. And when she conceived her first son, Cain, she believed that this was the promise that God had made. This is my son. God has given me a man child. And then She gets pregnant a second time with Abel, and Abel literally means nothing. Afterthought. She thought that Cain was going to be the Messiah. But of course, Cain wasn't the Messiah. He became the father of murderers. And he kills Abel. But then she conceives Seth. And she says, "The Lord has enabled me to conceive another man-child." And when Seth has a child, then the Bible says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Go sometime to Luke. Look at the genealogy of Christ. And it's very significant that Seth was his forefather. Because the messianic seed is going forward. Even when we get to the situation with Noah, the whole earth is full of corruption because as men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, their sin began to multiply as well. And as we're going to see, not only did sin spread, it got worse. It gets deeper with every generation and it just continues to compile, get worse and worse till the whole earth is full of violence. And God says, "I regret that I made man. And I'm going to destroy all flesh from the earth." But there's a problem. And the problem is this: God had promised he was going to send a Messiah, and he hasn't sent the Messiah yet. And if he destroys everybody, then that's it. But God can't lie. Don't you love that? There are things God cannot do. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He can do all things, and yet there's some things he can't do. He can't lie. He can't sin. He can't be tempted by sin. He cannot change. He cannot change himself. It's not he won't change. He can't change. He cannot lie. And he promised he was going to send a Messiah. And so we read, "I will destroy all flesh from the earth, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And 8 souls are saved. And it actually does a terrible job of eradicating sin because there's still 8 human hearts beating. So there's still sin on the earth. But here's the point. It's all about the preservation of the messianic seed. I'm going to preserve the seed. I'm going to send my Messiah because I promised to. And all throughout Scripture, even when we get to Abraham. Isn't it strange? You have this thing in Genesis 10. It's called the Table of Nations. You have all the nations that existed after Noah. And there's this, you know, kind of a world map, a political view, as it were, of the whole world. And suddenly, we're not talking about the world anymore. We're talking about one man. An idol worshiper. An idol worshiper who worships the moon. Who has a barren wife named Sarah. A nobody from nowhere. And suddenly God says, "Get out of your land. Go to the place I tell you." Okay. Because I'm going to make of you a great nation, the barren guy with an old barren wife. And you see Abraham himself failing. At times, trying to sell Sarah. Pharaoh, "You want her from your wife? Go ahead." Right? Well, but God preserves him. Why? Because this is God's promised seed. He's promised to send the Messiah, and he's going to send him through Abraham. And so God preserves that seed, even when men, by their own faithlessness, are about to extinguish the lamp, as it were, God himself preserves it and keeps it burning brightly. And it's through the whole Testament until we finally come to the New Testament and we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, the son of David. And it tells us about this great Messiah who's come. So realize Genesis 3:15, the whole Bible in this one verse. Finally, if you're in Christ, rejoice that you have been saved through the works of another. Praise God that I am saved by Jesus' works, that his perfect obedience to the law has been credited to my account, and all my sins were credited to him. And because of that, I can rejoice. When the apostles came back from their preaching tour, Jesus is sending out 2 by 2 into the cities, and they came back, and remember how excited they were? "We've had ministerial success." It's like coming back from Chile and go, "Wow, it was great," right? The Lord did great things and he moved and his spirit was there and we had sweet fellowship with the brethren. They come back and they say, "Even the demons obey our voices. We tell the demons to do stuff and they do it." And Jesus rejoices with them. He says, "Yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, but do not rejoice in this, that the demons obey your voice, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Not what God's done through you, but what he's done for you. So that whether I succeed or fail in my ministry, whether I, you know, whatever comes to my way tomorrow, this I can rest in. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus has shed his blood for me, and therefore I'm accepted before God. On the saddest and loneliest and most discouraging of days, does it not encourage us to look back and say, "Lord, it's a bad day and I'm having a hard time, but nonetheless, my name is written in your book, and my name is written on the hands and the feet of your son, and nothing can ever erase them. That is cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving on the worst of days, that my name's written in heaven and ultimately it's going to be okay. I've said this to some others recently. My dad, anytime I was discouraged, he'd always tell me the same thing. He would listen to me. He would give me some advice and he'd say, two things, son. First of all, this too shall pass. And secondly, all things work together for the good of those who love Christ. You know what? He was right 100% of the time. He was right 100% of the time because we are in the hands of our Savior. Sorry, I didn't mean to cry. I miss him. But nonetheless, it's true for all of us who are in Christ, isn't it? The season we're going through is just a season. It will pass. And all things are working together for our good, not for our harm. And ahead of us is heaven. Ahead of us is the new heavens and the new earth. Because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life, because we're written in his hands and his feet, we're secure. The saints in heaven right now, they're happier than we are, but they are not more secure than we are. They're not more secure because we've been secured by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. Thank God for such a Savior. The Savior that God promised to send, he has sent. And he's going to come again soon to take us home. Well, hallelujah for such a Savior as that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a good Savior. Lord Jesus, you are our dearest friend. No one loves our souls the way you love our souls. No one cares about us the way that you care about us. We thank you and praise you for being our God. We thank you for being our Savior. We thank you, Father, that when you could have smote Adam and Eve and killed them right there, instead, you promised to send the coming Redeemer. We thank you for this truth, and we thank you as we read the rest of our Bible and see your plan unfolding and how you sent Jesus, who is God and man, the perfect mediator between God and men, to reconcile us to God and God to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, even now you're living at the right hand of God to serve us by praying for us night and day, 24/7. We thank you for your kindness and your servant heart towards us. We long to see you face to face. So even so, we ask you, come, Lord Jesus. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.